How are we? Good. It's good to see you, Kim. I hope you're doing well. We, over the past several weeks, have been looking at the topic of unity. This morning, we're going to continue that quest that we are on, yet we are going to look at a slightly different aspect of it. I'll touch on unity at the beginning of the sermon, yet I'm going to move sort of away from unity. Well, it's linked very much to unity, but look at what comes before it, and that is our own personal reformation. So, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 32. In your Bibles, I'm reading from the ESV, so if you get confused because there's different words, that's what we have in our different translations. They're all doing their best to, or most of our translations are doing their best to, translate the Greek or Hebrew into English. But often there are slightly different ways you can put things. We see this section, it's quite a big one that I got given, verse 17 to 32. In one sense I'm going to cover it all, in another sense I'm definitely not covering it all. The section is split, or this passage is split into two primary sections, verses 17 through 24 and verses 25 through 32. We are going to do something a little bit unusual this morning and begin with the latter section first and then go back in the book to look at a key theology of Paul's, and then we're going to move to the first half. So we're going to sort of do a bit of a loop and it will be a good workout. So the latter half, verse 25 to 32, if you're looking there at your Bibles, is packed with practical instructions about how we should live our lives, about what our lives should look like, how we are to live out this faith that we have, what is appropriate and fitting for the Christian faith that we now have, and how the faith that we have relates outwardly or horizontally to those around us. As I was thinking about this text that I was given, and I was thinking about the topic of unity, I noticed a kind of, I didn't have a word for it, but a bizarre sort of way of looking at this, a bizarre twist. I noticed the connection between our individual sanctification in this text and our corporate unity. We only need to look at verse 25 to see this. It says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Paul is saying, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you, let each person do this. Let each individual person be sanctified. Or to put it another way, let each one of you, let each person seek a personal reformation of their character. To have your attitudes, your feelings, your actions reformed. To have them changed. To be sanctified. Then we see the corporate at the end of the verse. "For you are members one of another." Be sanctified because you are a unit. Be sanctified because you are one body. God has made us a whole. And because God has made us a collective group of individual parts that all come together, let each part be sanctified. Let each part do its part. Be reformed in their character and in their attitudes. So that, this is the reason, so that when each little individual part, every member comes together as a whole, the whole would work properly, the whole would function properly. So that as each part comes together and the whole structure becomes a whole, that it would become a beautiful house that the Lord is building. Hear that last part again, one more time. "For we are members one of another." God has made us a body. He has made us a singular entity. You can see this corporate theme throughout the book of Ephesians if you read it later. One body. We are members one of another. As my finger, I don't even know how to say it, finger and thumb, as my nose and ear, are all part of my body, right? They're all individual parts, and each one must come together, giving growth, you know, giving each part its ability to work. In other words, he has given me what you need, and he has given you what I need. Each one of us has what each other needs. This is an amazing reality. Neither a finger nor an eye on its own will be effective apart from a complete body. And in a complete body, each part will be appreciated for the beauty and functionality that it adds to the whole. Its purpose will be seen in unity. Its purpose will not be seen in disunity. God, therefore, has made us one body to function together. And as each part works, the whole body, joined together, grows up. You can see this in verse 15 of chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We see here the connection between the corporate unity and individual sanctification. Hear that? When each individual part is working properly, the whole thing grows. It functions like a well put together car. It runs well. That is what we are meant to be. So going back to verse 25, if you look there, verse 25 through 32, we find a high standard for working properly. For us to work properly, there is a high standard. There is a lot to be done here. We see in these passages instruction after instruction to reform our lives, to put away sin, to say no to corrupting talk, to not grieve the Spirit, to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And instead of those sinful things that we are to put off, we are to put on the good things, the righteous deeds, to speak truth to one another, to share instead of steal, to build up rather than tear down, to give grace to each other, to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. Now that's a lot to live up to, isn't it? There's a lot in there. But think with me for a moment, not so much about the mountain to climb, but about the glory of standing at the mountain peak. Can you see the beauty of fellowship that will be had when we grow in these things? Imagine with me as we quickly run through this list of instructions. Imagine the security to be found in speaking the truth. A community where falsehood is a byword and a stranger. The confidence, the trust in a place where truth is the norm. Imagine the peace to be experienced as people deal with their anger, wreaking havoc on the ploys of the enemy. Imagine the testimony of the church as thieves become generous contributors. Imagine if our mouths became fountains, springs gushing forth fresh water, conduits of blessing and kindness toward each other, that others would be built up and strengthened by what we say. And thus, our lives would be like a sweet aroma, pleasing the Spirit rather than grieving Him. Can you imagine the warm enjoyment to be had when the church becomes a sanctuary or a glass house of grace where grace flourishes, where grace is given to one another. Imagine the harmony that could be fostered in a place where war is waged on bitterness and anger and wrath instead of warring against one another. Where hostility is directed toward our own inclinations of fleshliness rather than our brothers and sisters. Imagine the reconciliation and healing that would abound in a fellowship where kindness was the norm and forgiveness was the standard. There in verse 25 through 32, you have both a picture of personal reformation. These are things that we each must do. Yet we also have a picture of God's desire for Christian unity. You put all those things together and you have a beautiful picture of how the body is supposed to function together. Now the question that looms before us as we look at this mountain is how? How do each of us grow into that kind of maturity? How do each of us reach that kind of unity together that God desires for us? As I said earlier, it's a high standard, a high and lofty mountain to be climbed. So is Paul's strategy then to say, and not just in this passage, but in the letter, is his strategy to say, okay, now that you have become a Christian, don't do this and do this. Change this and alter this. Is that his strategy? Is God's methodology one of saying, okay, first things first, change your behavior, be better, do what is right? No, I don't think so. Yes, we are to change our behavior from day one, but God tells us so much truth that is to empower that behavior. So I want to move from the kind of the what to the how. Paul begins this letter not with requirements. He doesn't begin his letter with chapter 4 telling you what not to do and what to do. He begins his letter with what God has done. He begins his letter with what God has created us to be, who God has made us to be, what God will empower us to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We walk in what God has prepared for us. Walk in his strength, by his spirit, to accomplish his will for us. So I want to go back a step. We see how there's this beautiful picture of Christian unity and how to reach that we need personal reformation. I want to ask now, how do we seek that personal reformation, that change in our character, that change in our life? And I want to go back and really look at the promises of God. I want to take a step back and stop looking at the wallpaper and the carpet. And I want to go under the house and look at the foundations and say, what is holding this thing up? What are the essentials that make this thing work? What needs to be in place before we build on top? What is meant to encourage fruit? What ensures that our fruit ripen and become lush and plump and pleasing to God and to his body? Let us consider the context in Ephesians. Paul begins this epistle by laying out what God has done for his people in Christ. He begins with who we now are. He begins with our identity, our position, being united to Christ in faith. The first three chapters are just laying out our position, what God has done. God has brought us near. God has made us alive. Then we find in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that a shift occurs. And Paul, A shift occurs and Paul moves from theology about our position to theology about our practice. He moves from identity to what we then do. Thus, we see that Paul seeks to correct the inside before moving to the outside, to examine the internal truths before moving to the externals. That right understanding comes before right practice. Notice carefully then that practice always follows position. Mark that down. Paul is jealous to ensure that we understand that doing good works, that being changed, is a fruit of what God has done in us. Something that flows out of God's strength in us. So let's look at what God has done for us. If you have your Bibles there, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to fly through this. We're not going to make heaps of points on it, but we're going to fly through this to really paint a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. We're going to look at our standing in Christ, because I think this will be an anchor for you in your fight against sin, in your putting off of the deeds of the body. This will anchor you. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Mark that down. If you are a believer this morning, God has blessed us in Christ. I don't even know what this really fully looks like. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Is that some? Is that many? No, it's every. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not in what we do, not in our performance, not in who we are, but in Christ. In Christ and in what Christ has done, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I wish I could unpack that. I wish I even knew fully what that meant. Every spiritual blessing. But what does that mean? I know it means a lot. Every. Then we see this. It says in Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? When you believe in Christ, you are united to Christ in faith. You are joined to him. This is the doctrine or whatever of union. Probably something we don't hear often, and that's fine, but it comes from all these words here. You are joined to him. His death becomes your death. Just as Christ died and rose again, so too you died and rose again. You went under the waters of baptism and were raised to new life. His life becomes your life. It says over in chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But, further on, but God made us alive together with Christ. He didn't just make you alive over here. He made us alive together with Christ. It's in joining with Christ. It's in coming together with Christ that we have life. In him we have life. This is like marriage. When two people come together, their lives become each other's lives. They become one flesh. In the same way, we come together in union with Christ. His life becomes our life. His death is our death. We die the same death and we raise in newness of life as he has risen. In marriage, you pledge your life. You say, here, everything I have is yours. Everything I now have is yours. We are one. And in the same way, Christ goes, look, everything I have is yours. Every spiritual blessing, all the life that is in me, come, have, partake. It is yours when we unite with Christ through faith. We read in verse 4 in this passage, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We see here that you're not an afterthought, nor did you earn this position, but you were called to it. It was a free gift of God. And then what does it say? It says that you were chosen to what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In Christ, God has purposed us to be holy and blameless. We aren't chosen because we are already holy and blameless, but we are chosen to be holy and blameless. We are given Christ's righteousness positionally, and we are given the power to grow into that righteousness practically. We've put on the new man, and we are growing up into him who is the head. Then he goes on, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through who? Through Christ Jesus. The Father does not just adopt children at random. He adopts them through Jesus. It all comes back to who Christ is. It all comes back to being united with Christ. We are adopted as the Father puts the Spirit of Christ in us. And that very Spirit of sonship cries out, Abba, Father. And the Father looks down at love, or in love, at his new creations, covered in his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, hearing the every cry and groan as beloved children. We are now sons and daughters of God. Who can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father? This is our position. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, when we believe in Christ, our debt is paid. Our sins are nailed to the cross. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to this amazing passage in Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What security is there in knowing that your debt is paid in full, that you are united to Christ, his life is yours. His righteousness is yours. Your debt has been paid. You stand forgiven, set free in Christ. And he sees you as a beloved child. Verse 11. It goes on. It just stacks like pancakes. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance to the counsel of his will. Now, there's a lot in there, but did you catch that first part? In him, we have obtained an inheritance. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Our inheritance in Christ makes the inheritance of Bill Gates' children look like a mound of sand. Nothing. Our inheritance in Christ. He has purchased for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has purchased for us all things. He has purchased for us the pleasure of the Father. He has purchased for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has purchased for us an eternal life of bliss and love with God the Father. It is amazing. We own all that Christ owns. He freely shares it with us. And lastly, in verse 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Not only have you been given an inheritance, but you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So that inheritance is secure. Peter puts it this way, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Safe, secure, because of what God has done. This is who you now are if you are in Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, this is who you are. This is your position. United to Christ in a union stronger than earthly marriage. blessed with every spiritual blessing, handpicked by God, known before the world was created, adopted as children of God, forgiven totally, all debts now to the cross, an infinite inheritance being yourself sealed, stamped by the Holy Spirit, secure. That is who you are. That is your position if you stand in Christ. Could you add anything to that list? Paul labors our position in these first three chapters so that everything that comes after would be rooted in who you now are in Christ. So that all those practices that we looked at, that high standard, that high mountain that we must climb, would flow from who we now are, who God has made us to be. You are a son, you are a daughter, so now walk in step with your Father. So now we turn back to our text, chapter 4, verse 17. And Paul begins by saying, "Now this I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." After all that positional truth that Paul has labored to lay down, he tells the Ephesians, you must no longer live like the Gentiles. The time that has passed suffices for doing that. You must not be like that anymore. You've been raised with Christ, have you not? You are new, are you not? You were dead, now you're alive. So don't live like you once lived. Don't walk like you once walked. That is who you were before you came to know Christ. If you are Christ, you are new. You have a new identity created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. They are darkened. The Gentiles, those who are far off from God, they are darkened in understanding. Ephesians 2:12 says, You were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the life of God. No, it doesn't say that, sorry. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world, and without God. You didn't have God. You were alienated. You were in a foreign country, separated from God. But what is different? But now if you're in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been plugged into Christ and his life is now your life. Galatians 2:20. This is why Paul can proclaim, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is Christ who lives in me now. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is who they are, and that is who you were, and that is who you are not to live like anymore. You're not to be that anymore. That's not who you are anymore. Verse 20, Paul says it this way. But that is not the way you learn Christ. You did not learn Christ that way, is it? Is it? Assuming that you about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm assuming that you learned Christ in accordance with the truth. Or is it that this is not true of you? Did you learn Christ in falsehood? Did you learn rather to continue to live however you want to live? Did you learn that sin doesn't matter? That you can have two masters? Is that what you learned? Both old and new. Did you keep your old life? When you went under the waters, did you come up grabbing, holding on, maintaining the old man? Or did you rise to new life? One foot in one camp and one foot in another. partial allegiance to Christ. If that is you this morning, there is time to learn Christ in accordance with the truth. He does hold his hands out to you. He does bid you to come. Christ bids you to come. If you haven't learned Christ that way, if you're holding on to your old self, if you haven't left your old ways behind, he extends his hands. He says, please, would you come? Leave your old ways behind. Come, follow me, he says. Come, have new life. Come, put on the new self, and I will renew you. I will save you from your sin. He whom the Son has set free will be free indeed. Come, would you come? But for those who have learned Christ that way, Paul is, he's saying, I'm assuming you did learn this way. You who once were far off, what were you to do when you were far off? Verse 22, they were taught in verse 22 to put off their old self, which belongs to their former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because I really struggled with this bit. Because you read here in Ephesians, put off the old self, and you read to put on the new self. So it seems in the English as though you're a Christian, so keep putting on every day the new self and keep putting off the old self, as though you're maybe somewhat divided. It's an interesting one, though, in the Greek, and I never say this to do one up on anyone. This is something to all search out. This is something you can wrestle with yourself, and I will try to prove my point. But the verb to put off here in the Greek refers to a past completed action. One commentator says it this way, and this is something, again, you wrestle with. Quote, these are not commands, for the construction here in the Greek is not in the imperative. So in the Greek, you've got different tenses. One is to say, do this, put off. So you can say put in the English, you can say put off. It's a command to do right now. Or you can say, this is not how you learn Christ, to put off, past tense. The tense in the Greek is past completed action. These are facts that believers have learned, as is also seen in Romans 6, 2 to 10 and 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Believers are new people in Christ, and hence they no longer live as the Gentiles live, as the next exhortations state. So to make this a lot more clear, if you've got big question marks, and I'm fine if you do, happy to be talked with as well afterwards. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 verse 7. And we're coming to an end here, so you don't have to worry. Colossians chapter 3 verse 7 makes this really clear. And this is what you need to weigh up in parallel. It goes like this. In these, and this, Paul is saying like the same things that he's saying in Ephesians here, just slightly remodified to the Colossians. In these, you too once walked. If you're in Christ, you once walked just like everybody else walks. But if you've come to know Christ, you walk differently now. Not perfect, but you're on a process, and you're walking differently now. He says, when you were living in them, past tense. But now you must put them all away. Now, I don't want to confuse you all. That put away is in the present continuous. Put away actions. Put away deeds that accord with the old man. Put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So because you have put off the old self, you have left your old ways behind, and you are now putting on the new self, being renewed in a continuous sense, heading toward God, walking in God's ways. Because that is happening, put off the deeds that don't fit with who you are. Put away all your sins. Be about the business of walking in a manner worthy of the call that you have received. Throw off all the clothing that is stained by sinful flesh. All those practices that belong to your former life, to the person that you once were. You have a new body, as it were, and it is only fitting that your clothing match your person, that your practice would match your position. Put to death everything that is earthly in you. You must. This is how you learn Christ, is it not? Or did you learn Christ that you could walk his way but hold on to all your practices? That you could take all the benefits without a change of life? Paul is calling us in Ephesians to a personal reformation of your character because of who you now are. Because of what God has now done. Change your ways. Seek reformation in your attitudes, in your feelings, in your conduct. Take that list of instructions in Ephesians 4 and become what God has made you to be. And so, wrapping up our loop, on the topic of unity, this all links in that you need to know who you are. You need to know what God has done for you. And out of that, seek a reformation in your life. Put off the deeds of the flesh. Put on the deeds of the new life. Put on Christ daily. Put on his works. Put on, as it says in verse 12, put on then as God's beloved chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness. Put all these things on and put all those deeds off. So that as you do your part, as you as an individual person function properly, the whole body might grow up into him who is the head. So that the whole body would be blessed by your life, by your conduct. That as you change, blessings flow. As your mouth changes, as your mouth is washed, and as your mind is renewed, people would be blessed by what you say. People would be blessed by what you do. The body would be built up and encouraged. And the spirit would be pleased. Let's pray. Father, we want to just begin by thanking you for what you have done for us in Christ. It is more than we could ever imagine. It is more than we often realize day to day. Lord, forgive us for forgetting, for not seeing all that you've done, for not worshiping you every day, for the forgiveness that we've received, for the inheritance that is ours. Father, that we wake up each day in your household. We are no longer outside the house, but we are part of your household, sons and daughters. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that your life is our life. It is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. And Father, I pray that as we seek to comprehend those realities, that you would help us, Lord, in our struggle, in our fight against sin. Lord, against the flesh, Lord, against our deeds, to put them off. Give us strength, Lord, this day and every day to change, Lord, the way we act, to change the way we respond to one another, to alter our attitudes. God, as you renew us in our minds, we look to you for this help, Father, and we desire that you would be glorified not only in our individual lives, but that you would be glorified in our corporate life. Father, as a body, that we would be a well-functioning unit that would bless your name. God, that would honor you, that would be a witness to the world, that would be like a unified city on a hill that everybody can see. God, we pray for your grace. We pray for daily provisions of grace, daily manna from heaven to sustain us in this walk. Help us, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.